Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God for our consideration this morning is taken from the 10th chapter of St. Mark, the gospel text which has already been read. And you know, marriage is not a new thing. Marriage is kind of an old thing, as old as Adam and Eve. And today we find Jesus talking about marriage, and is often the case. In this case, Jesus is not the one who chooses the topic. Jesus has the topic chosen for him by the Pharisees, who it says came up in order to test him. And they asked him about marriage, and they are particularly interested in his views about divorce. When can you do that? They ask him. When can you do that? Get divorced. Divorce is not a new thing. Divorce is as old as marriage, almost. In fact, we don't see a lot of divorcing going on in the Old Testament. What we do see in the Old Testament is a lot of bigamy, that is, having men having more than one wife. These days, most of the time, if a man wants to divorce his wife, the chances are that he's already chosen a replacement. Those days, you just kept the existing wife and supplemented her with an additional wife, bigamy. Among the pagans who did not have Genesis or the rest of the Old Testament, you might say they really didn't know any better. Bigamy was common, and when they did divorce, it was as easy as saying something like, "Get out of here. Get out of here." And after the Hebrews had been rescued from their slavery in Egypt, we first read of Hebrew men divorcing their wives. They would often dismiss them by saying something like, "Get out of here. Get out of here." And Moses, who actually wrote Genesis and knew all about marriage, was not in favor of divorce. Sometimes people come to me and they ask me if they can get a divorce. And actually, first they tell me what a crappy person they married, almost always. And then they wait for me to kind of rubber stamp their divorce, like all their divorced friends have rubber stamped their divorce. And almost always, I will listen to them tell me about their bad spouse, and then I'll probably say, "No, actually, you can't get a divorce." Most of the time, probably, when people came to Moses and asked him if they could get a divorce, after having told Moses what a crappy person their father had chosen them to marry, almost always, Moses would have said, "No, you can't get a divorce." And it was probably at that point that the person got mad at Moses, like they often get mad at me, and more often than not, they just go ahead and do it anyway. So what Moses does, when he sees that they are going ahead and doing it anyway, he tries to make some order of life in a fallen world where divorce is just going to happen. Rather than the man just saying something like, "Get out of here," Moses required them to put it into writing. It was a matter of civil law, and at least that way there was documentation, and a woman can go on with life and get married again if she wants to. Secular rulers always recognize that marriage is a good thing and that easy divorce is a bad thing. We're talking, after all, about the family, the basis of a society. And the Roman Republic, for example, valued what they called home and hearth above all other things for a stable society, and they did have a stable society. Later on, during the empire, Roman divorce became more common than modern Americans. One woman, a writer talks about, married 19 times, each time, he says, for more money, and look what that got the Romans. In this country, civil law used to make divorce hard. You had to have a reason, and it had to be a good reason. And divorce was rare. beginning in the 60s, the communal refusal to listen to the pastors who were still saying, no, you can't get a divorce, and the Bible has an extremely narrow window for acceptable reasons for divorce. And the thing in this country has gotten a little bit out of hand. And this question posed by the Pharisees to Jesus, the question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? That question is not asked by them in a vacuum. The rabbis at the time of Jesus spent a lot of time discussing the lawful reasons for a man to divorce his wife. And you may have heard this. Acceptable causes among the rabbis range from adultery to, if she burns your dinner, then it's lawful to divorce her. Me, I'm kind of in the category, if you're going to cook for me, I'm going to eat it. And if you burn a little bit, that's fine, I'll eat that too. So they sought Jesus out to ask him that. And you know, there's asking somebody something, and then there's asking somebody something. What I mean is I can ask you how you are, I can ask you about your work, and I can ask you about your family, and that's one thing. It's another thing if I ask you, so how do you like Trump? Or what did you mean by that meme you posted on Facebook last week? And where were you last night anyway? Or do you think I should get a divorce? They're not asking the question because they want to know. The verb asked, in fact, has connotations of demanding an answer. It's even used with what we would call an interrogation of another person. And these Pharisees, we see by that, were itching for a fight. They're looking for that gotcha moment. So can a man put his wife away, Jesus, if she commits adultery? Or if she burns his dinner? Or if she talks back to him? And whatever he says, there will be follow-up questions, and they're looking here for the gotcha. And Jesus, like he often does, he just throws it right back at them. You know the Bible. What does your Bible say, people? And he's thinking of Genesis 2, which we read, where Moses articulates the divine origins of the institution of marriage in paradise before the fall. That means it's a good thing. He goes back to creation and says, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And for this reason, a man should leave and cleave, and they become one flesh. A couple words there from Genesis. One of those words is good. The other word is helper or helpmeet. The Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. And truer words have never been spoken. Men are better with women, and a man is better with a woman. It is not good for him to be alone. And that word good means things like beautiful, pleasant, agreeable, even you might say easy on the eyes. Before Eve, certainly good things were present in the world. There is a lot of beauty out there in God's creation. But with the creation of Eve, things like beauty and pleasure are taken to another level. Not that the woman was an afterthought, far from it. She was integral in the whole scheme of things on a very basic level. If human life is going to continue on, you're gonna need a man, and you're gonna need a woman. On another level, a world made up of only men with no women would be different. And that being the case, God says, I will make for him a helper or a helpmeet fit for him. That's the King James has a helpmeet, and that's good. In King James times, when that King James version was translated, 1611, the word help meant what the word help means today. The word meet, as in help meet, that word meant right or fitting or correct. Like when we used to say before we praise God in the communion liturgy that it is meet and right so to do. It's appropriate to praise God. Of course we should praise God. And of course, the woman is the right companion for the man. Just right. That word occurs 21 times in the Old Testament. In verse 20, just after here, we're told that the animals which had been created before Adam lacked the good that Eve brings to the table. And most of the other Old Testament occurrences of that word helpmeet have God as the helpmeet. In a perfect world, your wife is for you. She's on your side. She's not against you. And later occurrences of that word helpmeet, what God calls Eve. In Ezekiel, the support to the troops in battle are called a helpmeet. In Daniel, the fallen in battle will receive help from a helpmeet. In Hosea, God said, I will destroy you, and who will help you? And that's what it means for a wife to be a helpmeet, the right companion for her husband. And we have mentioned here before the complementary nature of husband and wife in a marriage. And if you've been to weddings here, you might have heard me say that in a good marriage, the sum is greater than the parts. So you have one person plus one person, and you get how many? Two persons. In a good marriage, you get maybe one person plus one person. You get maybe three persons, maybe four. Husbands and wives who complement one another, it's a beautiful thing. And exactly how you do that, and it works different ways for different people, and if it works for the two of you, then it works. That's the way, by the way, it always has been. But exactly how you do that, complement one another, that's shifting. In premarital, we talk about marriage things, the theology of marriage. And at some point, I'll ask the couple questions, things they ought to talk about. Like, how many children do you want to have? You should talk about that. And who's going to do what? And then I hand out a listing of some common household chores, and I send that home with it. Mark who's going to do what. H, if the husband's going to do that. W, if the wife's going to do that. B, if both of you are going to do that. Couple does it separately. We bring it back and we discuss. And sometimes those discussions are kind of interesting. I've been doing that for 33 years and there's been a shift. There used to be a lot more H and W. The husband's going to mow the grass and the wife's going to do the dishes. These days, there are more B's. Wives are also going to mow the grass. And I attribute that almost totally to the zero-turn radius mower. And husbands are going to do the dishes. And my LG dishwasher does a great job. It makes that cool sound at the end, pleasant sound. And there's nothing new there. Both have been doing a lot of things. The wife has been being the helpmate to her husband for a long time. I don't know, just think about women in Old Testament times, your perception. But Solomon gives a great description in Proverbs 31 of a good wife. A good wife. He says, a good wife, who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. And in Proverbs 31, Solomon says of that woman, that good wife, that she oversees the household tasks. And she gets her hands dirty too. She's involved in import-export. She secures food from the family. She rises early. She buys and sells agricultural real estate. She plants crops and girds her loins with strengths and makes her arms strong. She sells stuff. She stays up late, and she takes care of the needs of her husband and children. Strength and dignity, Solomon says, are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and cause her blessed, and her husband praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. I think I know that woman. I think I know her. So, you know, we went to Germany. Been gone for 2 weeks. You may have noticed, maybe not. Spent 12 days riding on all over Germany on the train. Did some walking. Took the bus. One time we got on a tram in Erfurt and found out they wanted money, so we got off. No car. So we went to Mainz, St. Gore, Erfurt, and 4 days in Wittenberg at the Luther Hotel. We went to the Luther House, a former monastery sold to him when the monastery dissolved. And you may know that the former monk, Martin Luther, scandalously married the former nun, Katie, and they raised a family. They had a nice display there about life in the Luther household. I thought to myself, Katie Luther looks a lot like that woman in Proverbs 31. And I think I know that woman. And Katie Luther looks a lot like a lot of the women in her time and place, a lot of women in her time and place. I don't know what you think about women in medieval Christianity, but they did what Christian women do these days, a lot like the woman that Solomon described in Proverbs 31. And I talk about that, medieval times, because that's where we historically see the greatest influence of Christianity, the closest thing to a Christian society. Rudy Maxey yesterday called the Middle Ages the Age of Faith. So does Will Durant, the atheist. He recognizes faith when he sees it. And it's why the enemies of Christianity spend so much time telling us how horrible things were then. The message that they give to us is that the Christian religion is a really bad thing for people. So we went to three castles, Wartburg, Marksburg, and the ruins of the Rheinfeld on the Rhine. In Marksburg, we took one of the few English tours from a Finn, the guy's name was. He was a student from New Zealand, taking his gap year in Germany. And I think he went to the job interview and they asked him, so you can speak English? Yeah. Okay, you're hired. You're hired. So it's no great shakes to say that both of us knew more than he did about castles and the like, but we were glad just to have an English tour and we're not that guy who corrects the college kid posing as a tour guide. Heroically, we kept our mouths shut the whole time, even when he took us down to the torture chamber and he described how the various torture devices worked. And we kept our mouths shut because we're not that guy. But my questions would have been, so when would a person be tortured anyway? Like if you jaywalked or got a speeding ticket, would they take you down there and torture you? Didn't say that, but that's what I'm thinking. The point is, we get the idea that medieval man, the Christians, and according to TV, the pastors often got in on it and enjoyed it very much, that torture. We get the idea that they would have used a lot of torture. I think actually they would have used torture, for example, the same way we use torture. Now we do. You hear about it in the news. And it's not an everyday occurrence. It's kind of reserved for special, extreme cases. I myself have never been tortured. How about you? Well, that's about how often medieval people would have been taken down to the torture chamber. And we're told that the women were property and they had no rights, except that they weren't property and they did have rights. Most of the people in that time and place were involved in agriculture. And I know it's a stretch, but if you can, imagine a husband and a wife working together in the fields, and the children too. Imagine that. And women had rights, mostly the same as men, some of them better actually. A woman could not be executed, for example, by hanging, a man could. And when capitalism began and people started setting up shops, you know, blacksmith, candle maker, baker, and the like, Dr. Deleander from out east says that out of about 100 trade guilds, women were allowed to be in over 90 of them. That means the women ran shops themselves, often alongside the shops of their husbands. But it would be hard for a woman to be a blacksmith, for example. So that's women in medieval times. Looked a lot like that woman in Proverbs 31. I think I know these women. I know all of them. Therefore, a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. And that word cleave in the English language, that's a King James word. It's one of the few words that can mean the opposite depending on context. What I mean is that to cleave a cut of meat is to separate it. To cleave to one's wife is the exact opposite of that. In the Old Testament, you would cleave to things like inheritance, God, and your wife. So a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife means to hold on to her tightly, as if she were the most valuable thing in your life, the most precious thing, along with God and your inheritance. It's like you take two pieces of paper, glue them together, and let it dry. That's cleaving to your wife. Now, try to separate those two pieces of paper that have been glued together, and the glue is dry. I have seen divorce, and that's what divorce looks like. So, to answer your question, your interrogation, the one where you expect follow-up questions with the gotcha ending. What? You don't know your Bible, Old Testament scholar? Can I get a divorce? No, you can't get a divorce. Matthew adds the exception clause, which means essentially that if it's not actually a marriage, one man, one woman, then you can. Then you have to get a divorce, and that's that narrow window. If you're married to more than one woman, you're going to have to get rid of one of them. If a man is married to another man or a woman to a woman, that's not a marriage. You need to split that thing up. And if you're married to a man who likes other men or a woman who likes other women, it's never going to work, and you need to find somebody who understands the basics of marriage. And I suppose there's more to be said, probably a lot to be said about marriage, but you know how it is. And then comes the day when you find that you have chosen to marry a flawed and imperfect person, maybe even you're married to the sinner. And if you're not a Christian, I don't really know what to do with that. The Christian gets that you're going to get that sinner. And the Christian gets right back at you. And as far as sin goes, we forgive one another as we have been forgiven by God, and that also right back at you. Before her wedding, a daughter asked her mother how you two sinners had managed to stay together for all these years. And the mother said very simply, you have to be committed. You have to be committed. At least one of you, two is better, need to be committed. That means that whatever happens here, I'm not leaving. And it's how Christ looks at you, his bride, the church. Amen. Peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting.